I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word to Philippians chapter 2. Let me remind you that we're doing a short series of four sermons through Philippians. It's four chapters. And what we're trying to do in the series is get sort of the aerial view of things, the big picture. This is especially helpful in Philippians because the way Paul is putting the argument together, the way he's thinking about it in terms of the big picture is extremely helpful for us seeing how to think out our lives and how to respond. And so I'm excited about the opportunity that we have to study this section with this sort of aerial view of it. I'm going to read here in a moment, simply chapter 2, verses 3 through 7 of Philippians, and then pray for God's mercy as we study this chapter together this morning. I'll invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. Paul says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Let's pray. O Lord, may we look clearly at the Lord Jesus Christ today. May we see clearly that there is no salvation apart from His atoning sacrifice. And may we also see clearly that for those who put their faith in Him, that the cross is a call in our lives. That we are to take up our cross and follow Him. Oh, we cannot atone for our own sins, for that is Christ alone. But we can live in the way of the cross. We can have the mind of Christ that You promise by the work of Your Spirit in our lives. Lord, help us to see it. Help us to understand what it means to think of our lives in terms of Your purpose. Help us to see how every life surrendered to Christ is meaningful. Help us, Lord, to be where our feet are in Jesus' name. In His name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We read that in James 4:6. We read that in 1 Peter 5:5. It's picking up on language that is similar in the context of the Old Testament. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So it's pretty important for us to know what it means to be humble. We better spend a lot of time thinking about that. What does it mean to be humble? Humility is one of those things we tend to affirm as good because we know that we're supposed to, but we often have a hard time believing it is good for us. Oh yeah, we're supposed to be humble, just like we're not supposed to complain, but especially in our cultural context, our culture is mired in what is sometimes described as expressive individualism. In other words, people get a sense of their identity from magnifying their uniqueness by pointing out the ways they express themselves. People say things like, I'm just going to be me. I'm not going to try to be what anybody else wants me to be. We see even the institutions in our culture picking up on the self-oriented expressive individualism. An institution like the Army that's always recruited people into it by talking about how somebody can be a small piece of something grand, that our freedoms are worth defending, that you can put yourself in the line of people who have been willing to sacrifice their lives over all the years to defend the freedoms of our country. And yet that's not a very strong sell for somebody who views the world in terms of their expressive individualism. And so a few years ago, the Army slogan changed to an army of one. Why? Because that's a better way to recruit people in our culture. Not that you are a part of something larger than you, but think about what you can uniquely bring to the table, what you can get out of it. I read an article not too long ago from a business leader, and he was saying that they were stopping hiring people from very prestigious schools. That they were looking for people from smaller schools with less prestige, because when they're interviewing people from prestigious schools and they ask them, why should we hire you? They talk about all the things that they bring to the table, and basically they're saying, because this company can't get on without me. And he said, when we interview the guy from the less prestigious school, he just tends to say, I'm going to work harder than anybody else. Expressive individualism. When you view the world through that lens, humility seems to be a threat. To be humble in that way of thinking about the world is to be weak. That's not unique to our culture. In fact, in the time when the Apostle Paul is writing these words, humility outside of the Bible was tended to be used only in a derogatory context. It was a human weakness. It was a way in which people thought that it was a sign that you did not have strength. We tend to fear that if we are really humble, we cannot be happy. In fact, we tend to think if we are not expressive individualists, we will be unhappy. Because if we were humble, it would mean that we are weak. And if we are humble and weak, we will not look out for ourselves and put ourselves first. And if we do not put ourselves first, we will not be happy. To us, just like those at Paul's time, pride often looks stronger. It often looks more inviting. It often looks like it's a better pathway to happiness. Now, talking about pride's challenging because we tend to only think of pride in one direction. We tend to think of pride as somebody who's marked by loud bravado and bragging and talking about how great they are and they have a superiority complex. But that is not even the most frequent way that pride manifests itself. There are those who say, I'm worthless. I'm useless. I don't have the gifts that other people have, so my life cannot have meaning or a sense of purpose. I'm a nobody. That is not humility. That's pride. Pride not only manifests itself in a superiority complex, it more frequently manifests itself in a self-referential inferiority attitude. Because when you are thinking like that, you are thinking like that because you are fixated on you, not on God. In the same way the person claiming superiority is fixated on self, not on God, The person who's claiming my life is worthless, I'm useless, it can't amount to anything, who's mired in self-pity, is full of pride, and that's why they're mired in the self-pity. They see themselves first, and self-pity is clearly not humility. The title of the sermon is taken from words that are attributed to C.S. Lewis. He didn't say it exactly like this. It's sort of been moved around a little bit, but he said something to this effect in his book, Mere Christianity. But a really good summary of what he said is this: humility is not thinking less of yourself, but it's thinking of yourself less. That's a really good summary of what's going on in Philippians chapter 2. That's a really good summary of what Paul is calling us to in Philippians chapter 2. It's not some sort of self-referential self-pity where you think less of yourself. It's a way of viewing the world where you think less of yourself, about yourself. Now remember who's writing. Paul is in a Roman prison. He is chained to a guard. He can't even go to the restroom by himself. He is in the midst of the most difficult situation. And yet, Paul writes a letter all about joy. The church at Philippi was founded under his gospel preaching. You can read about that in Acts 16. And now this great missionary, this great preacher, is in a prison cell. How easy it would be for him to have self-pity and to think that the prison cell is keeping his life from having purpose. And yet that's not what we find at all. In fact, what we find is him talking about how his circumstances are blazing a trail for the gospel, how much it fills him with joy, and calling the church at Philippi to have that kind of joy. Four chapters, 104 verses, 16 references to joy or rejoicing, happiness, 7 references to joy and rejoicing, that sort of happiness in chapter 2 alone. He's calling the church at Philippi to have habits of happiness. Chapter 1 is about living to serve, not to be served. And chapter 2 is about not thinking less of yourself, but thinking less about yourself. You see, the reason Paul is able to be in that prison cell and write about joy and to see purpose in his life is because as he is in that prison cell, he is not thinking primarily about himself. If he were, he would have self-pity. He's thinking less of himself, and he's thinking about the need of the prison guards to hear the gospel. He's thinking about this, the way this works in the plan of God, and how these prison guards had no access to the gospel till God planted him in that prison. So now he thinks about his imprisonment through the wide-eyed view of, look at what God is doing. But he can't get there if he's primarily thinking about himself. If he's primarily thinking about himself, he will think less of himself in prison, but instead he chooses to think about himself less. Look at the way it works out. In verses 1 through 11, we see a call to think of yourself less and think more of others. Now, in verses 1 and 2, there's this beginning that Paul has here, and it's all about corporateness. It's all about unity. Now, note that because he's not in the prison cell saying, man, I can't believe I'm going through this. I can't believe this is happening to me. I didn't do anything wrong. I shouldn't be in prison. No, instead, he's talking about unity. In fact, in the very first verse, he talks about encouragement in Christ, comfort from the love of Christ, and being partners in the Spirit of Christ, having partnership in the Spirit of Christ. All of these are appeals to others-oriented unity. Paul is saying that because of the way his life is embedded in the people of God through Christ. He has encouragement in Christ, just like those in Philippi. He is comforted by the love of Christ, just like those in the church at Philippi. And they are all partners in the Spirit of Christ. And then in verse 2, he says, okay, let's keep thinking the same thing. Let's keep having the same love. And let's have joint souls. And then he says, keep thinking constantly on this one thing, the love of Christ. Do you see it? Unity. Being connected together in the purposes of God. Now look with me at verses 3 and 4. In verse 3, he starts out, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, there's the word, count others, reckon others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others. So Paul's in prison. He's thinking about Christ. He's thinking about the need of the guards. He's thinking about the need of the church at Philippi. That's the reason his life has purpose in prison. If he's sitting in the prison cell, counting himself most significant, then he would be full of pity. But he's not. Now, these words here translated rivalry or conceit or could be translated strife or selfish ambition or vain glory. Rivalry is the symptom. The strife with other people is the symptom. The root, the disease, is conceit or pride or selfish ambition. Seeing the world from you out. The word most literally would be translated empty glory. The strife that comes up when you are pursuing empty glory. You don't deserve glory, so you try to pursue and craft for yourself an empty glory, a selfish ambition. You want a name for yourself. Now, here's the hard part about humility. You can't cultivate humility by focusing on humility. Because if you focus on humility, you will end up only working on having the appearance of humility. If you're trying to be seen as humble, if you say, I'm going to try to be humble, that's not humble. Right? If you say, I'm going to try to be humble, and then you think you're going to say, look at how humble I am. That's not humble. You see, you can't work on humility in and of itself, because when you work on humility in and of itself, you're thinking about you first. That's really important. That's the way it works. You need to think about humility as a byproduct, as something that happens when you don't focus on yourself, you don't focus on humility, but you focus on others. You focus on thinking about others. You focus on counting others as more significant. You focus on them. The byproduct is humility. If Paul's in the prison cell and he says, you know, I'm going to be really humble and I'm going to share the gospel, because if I share the gospel in prison, then I'll be known as humble. That's not humility, that's pride. If he says in prison, look at those guards. They need to hear about the gospel. God put me here. I can tell them about the gospel. I want them to know Jesus. That's humility. It's thinking more of others than thinking of you. C.S. Lewis, in that section I was talking about in Mere Christianity, puts it like this. Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be that sort of greasy, smarmy person who's always telling you that, of course, he is a nobody. Probably, all you will think about him is that he seemed cheerful, intelligent chap, who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. That's why he's humble. Now, this is a habit you cultivate. This means that when you start thinking about yourself first in every situation, you've got to combat that, and you've got to say, how would the other person, what do they need? How would they feel? How would they hear this? How can I serve them? Counting others as more significant than yourself, worrying more about the interest of others than your own interest, and humility is a byproduct. You think of yourself less and think of others more. Now, beginning in verse 5 down through verse 11, we have what is a hymn. It would have been chanted and memorized. It was a teaching way of communicating. And it's all about Christ, because we learn what it means to think of yourself less and think more of others by looking at Christ. What did Christ deserve to be glorified? What did Christ deserve to be worshipped? What did Christ deserve to be praised? Was Christ lacking anything in the triune community of Father, Son, Holy Spirit? No. And so he came and took on human flesh. He was mocked, ridiculed, spat upon, crucified. Why? For you. He counted others as more significant than himself. He put our interest ahead of his own interest. You see, that's the model. Look with me in verses 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now that just simply means this. Think about it like this. Equality with God, second person of the Godhead. He did not look at that as something to be grasped for his own advantage, but rather he used his advantage for the advantage of others. Because he was the sinless Son of God that did not deserve to bear wrath, he can bear wrath in the place of his people. That's what it means when it continues in verse 7. But made himself nothing. That doesn't mean that he actually was nothing. It means that he took the form of a servant. He put himself in a lower position than he deserved. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. To be crucified was to be marked out as cursed by God. The sinless God, the Son, crucified. Why? For sinners. Counted us as more significant than himself. He emptied himself. It was subtraction by addition. He emptied himself not by becoming less of God, but he emptied himself by taking on humanity. He humbled himself. He went to a cross. And we are to look to that as the only hope for atonement for our sins, the only hope of forgiveness. But we are also to look to that as a way to shape the thinking in our lives. Great Baptist preacher Andrew Fuller said, "The death of Christ is a model to which Christians must aspire to be conformed. The cross is the lifeblood of all Christian teaching and thinking." It reshapes everything. It reforms everything. It goes on to say in verses 9 and 11 that Jesus, who emptied himself by taking on humanity added to his deity, is the one who ultimately, because he counted others as more significant than himself, is the one who is glorified. And it's not vain glory, it's true glory. He was not thinking of himself, he was thinking of others, and he is Lord, and his name is ultimately above every name. You can give yourself a really easy pride test. People who struggle with pride are offended at pride when they see it in others. You know you struggle with pride if you have interactions with people and you start thinking immediately, they act like they're better than I am. That comment, they acted like they were smarter than I am. It's like they looked down on me. They didn't take notice of me. They ignored me. They patronized me. What about me? You see, pride is a fierce competitor with pride. Because pride is self-referential, it has to be touchy. It has no choice. That's the only way it matters. But if you're not self-referential and you count others as more significant than yourself, you don't have to be touchy. Because it ultimately is not about thinking about you, it's thinking about others. Your thinking is not about you, but how you can use your advantage for the advantage of others. If you do happen to be smart, and you think about your smarts as using your advantage for the advantage of others, then you don't need to be recognized as smart. Because you haven't been given smarts to be recognized as smart. That's how it works. See, many of us are unhappy because we are trying so hard to think of ourselves, to put ourselves first, to put ourselves in the right position. But I want you to see how this flows, secondly, into verses 12 through 18, where the call is to think of yourself less and you will not have anything to complain about. Now, verses 12 and 13, he's been talking about the obedience of Christ. Then he's talking about we ought to respond to that with obedience ourselves. We are to live our lives in fear and trembling, meaning reverence before God, considering Him first, knowing that if our lives matter, it's because of God who is at work in us. And then verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. By the way, the update to the ESV translated that better, disputing. It's not talking about neutral questioning. It's talking about disputing or arguing, grumbling and complaining. Do all things without grumbling and complaining. It's reminiscent of the language with the Israelites in the wilderness. So they complained about their circumstance, and God keeps showing up and says, "Why are you complaining about me?" Well, we're not complaining about you. We're complaining about the fact we're hungry. But who controls everything? God says, it's me. If you're complaining, you're complaining about me. We live on this side of the cross. We see the love of Christ in full 3D of its glory. Do all things without grumbling. The word grumbling is actually one of the words that sounds like grumbling in the Greek. So it's sort of a play on itself. Do all things without grumbling and complaining, disputing, arguing. Now, all things. What is exempt from that category? So, why do you give yourself permission to complain about some things? After all, anybody would complain about this, right? Do all things without grumbling or complaining. All things. Be in prison, unjustly condemned, chained to a guard, without grumbling and complaining. Well, you can't do that! Well, Paul did. How? Why? Why does he bring up grumbling and complaining? After all, it's not doing anything. That's what we think. As long as I don't do anything, I can grumble and complain as if what we talk about doesn't create a way to think about the world and doesn't lead to action. It does. That's why he brings up words here. Do all things without grumbling and complaining. Why is this here? Because of why we complain. Why do we argue? Why do we dispute? Complaining is always self-referential. If Paul would have been complaining in prison, it would be because he was thinking about himself. I don't deserve to be here. This is messing me up. I had great missionary work to do. I'm preaching all those places, and here I'm wasting time here. Complaining is always self-referential. Nobody ever says, "Can you believe I got that compliment? Sally deserved that compliment. I am so upset that somebody would compliment me." It's not the way it works. Complaining is self-referential. When you look at yourself, you're not looking at others and you're not looking at God. When you're looking at yourself, you're thinking that the world is not conforming to what you want, and it ought to be, so you've got the right to complain. See, it's always self-referential. As long as you think about yourself first, you will be a complainer. You're not thinking about the unified encouragement we all have in Christ. You're not thinking about the comfort of Christ's love, the partnership that we have in the Spirit. You're not thinking about thinking the same thing and having the same love and having joint souls and thinking constantly of the one thing of the love of Christ on the cross. You're thinking about you! And things aren't working the way you want it to. Complaining is always about you, and that's the reason why God universally condemns it, because it's not about Him. It's not accounting for Him. When you're sympathetic toward others for their sake, that's not complaining, that's concern and compassion. Look at verse 15 and 16. That, here's the purpose statement, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. The implication is that when you grumble and complain because you're oriented on self, you're adding to the darkness of the world. When you live your life thinking of God in Christ and others first, and you see your life is full of meaning because nothing keeps you from serving God and serving others, then you add to the light of the world because you're reflecting the one who said, "I am the light of the world." Verse 16, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud, or I may boast that, or since, I did not run in vain or labor in vain. In other words, my life's not empty because I can always serve Christ. I can boast about that because I always have the opportunity to do it. Then verses 17 and 18, even as I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, he may be killed, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Phillips translates this like this: I can still be happy and I can share my happiness with you all. And you could share the happiness I speak of. Now, if you live like that, you're spreading light and you're sharing joy and happiness. When you look at yourself and you grumble and complain, you're causing the darkness and you're not spreading anything but discontentment. It's a powerful argument. But probably the most powerful part of the argument is the way it ends. See, if you think of Christ and others as more significant than yourself, if you think less about yourself, and you do things without grumbling and complaining, you're on your way to a happy life. Verses 19 through 30 make this point. When you think of yourself less, and you will think more of yourself in your life. Think of yourself less, and you will think more of yourself in your life. You won't think about yourself. You will think more of yourself. In other words, you'll see the purpose in your life. You'll see the meaning. It will matter no matter the circumstance you find yourself in. Think about the logic. If you think of yourself first and foremost, you'll be selfish. If you're selfish, you're full of pride. If you're full of pride, anytime the circumstances don't conform to what you want, you'll grumble and complain. And often when you get what you want, you will grumble and complain because it will be less than you wanted. And you'll be discontent with your life. And if you're discontent with your life, you tend to think it's empty, meaningless, and purposeless. There will always be things in your life and people in your life that you feel like are keeping you back from living out your meaning and purpose. But But if you don't do that, if you think of others more than yourself, if you don't think about yourself so you don't grumble and complain, then you will think about your life in terms of its meaning in serving Christ. When we look at verses 19 through 24, the Apostle Paul talks about Timothy and how Timothy is a true son in the faith, how Timothy will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. In other words, he's other-centered. He has proven worth. He has served in the gospel. So he's making the case that Timothy is living out that life of being concerned for others first, and he's excited about the gospel work, even though Paul's in prison and he's serving with Paul. But then he brings up a man named Epaphroditus. Paul is eager about what God is doing in his life because he's thinking about Christ and others, and he's pointing out here the same is true for Timothy and the same is true for this man named Epaphroditus. Look with me at 25 and 26. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. In other words, Epaphroditus is spiritual family. He's a gospel servant. He's engaging in spiritual warfare. And your messenger and minister to my need. Now here's this. Epaphroditus came from Philippi and brought the Apostle Paul a gift, an offering, blessed him in some way because the church at Philippi was concerned about him. It seems that on his way to do so, he fell ill. But instead of stopping, he kept going on, and it almost cost him his life, but he gave the offering to Paul. And Paul is moved by this and moved by his courage and his willingness to put Paul first on behalf of the church at Philippi and to serve him that way. Now Paul is taking is giving a letter and sending it with Epaphroditus back to the church at Philippi. He knows that they heard that he was ill and they're worried about him. So he says this in the beginning of verse 26. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. In other words, if they're rejoicing and not worried about Epaphroditus, that will be a blessing to Paul. Verse 29. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. What was lacking was just a presentation because they had a heart to serve Paul, so they sent Epaphroditus to deliver it. That was like Epaphroditus did it even though it almost cost him his life. Now, do you see the way the argument unfolds? The point is that Epaphroditus' courage, his boldness, his spiritual toughness was because of his humility. He was thinking of others, therefore his difficulty didn't lead him to self-pity or complaining because he was focused on serving. He gave the sacrificial offering, willing to sacrifice even his life because he was putting others first. And that means even though he was ill, his life did not lack for meaning and purpose. You see, the way it goes is their life matters and has purpose precisely because they weren't preoccupied with it. If Epaphroditus thinks about himself first and foremost, then when he's ill, he's going to feel sorry for himself. When he is marked by self-pity, he's going to think about himself and his circumstances. When he does that, he's going to complain about it, and he's going to think that his illness can't have any meaning. So it is the self-preoccupation that leads to a meaningless life. Pride doesn't work. It's self-sabotage. It's when he's not preoccupied with himself, when he's thinking about the needs of others, because of the way he's been transformed by Christ, then he can be ill with purpose and have even his suffering accomplish something to the glory of God. And that's why believers down through the ages have always been so courageous, because they've been humble. A lady sat in my office one day. She was totally exasperated. She said, "I've got so many problems, and I try so hard to fix them. All I can think about these problems, and I do everything I can to fix them, and that's all I can think about, and all I want is to be happy." If all you think about is yourself and your problems, you can't be happy. If all you think about is yourself and your problems, you will be selfish in an ever-increasing cycle. You will be prideful. You will be a complainer. And you will look at others with a touchiness, always feeling like others are taking away from you and making your life have less meaning and purpose. And you will feel like your life is meaningless. The only way out of that horrible cycle is not to think less of yourself. Paul didn't do that. When Paul says, "Look at what's happening. The gospel is spreading in prison. Look at what's going on with Timothy. Look at Epaphroditus, even though he was ill. Look at what's happened. That's blessed me. That's blessed you." He's not saying his life doesn't have meaning. He's saying, "Man, I'm involved in changing the world." He's not thinking less of himself. He's thinking less about himself. And that's the key. When you think less about yourself, you think more of the role your life can play in serving Christ. Nobody can be you surrendered to Christ in the sphere of your life except for you. But the other side of that is nobody can stop you from serving Christ, no matter the circumstances you're in. Let's pray.